I'm not sure if the name Florence Chadwick means anything to you. If you were following the swimming events in the 1950s, she was the woman who swam the English Channel both ways. She was the first woman to do so in 1950. In 1952, she tried something different. She was on the west coast of the USA, and she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland shore in California. And during the swimming event, the fog came down. She could barely see the boats that were surrounding her in the event of the swim. And after 15 hours in the water, she was completely exhausted. And even though her own mother was in the boat encouraging her to persevere, to keep going, she begged to be brought on board. She couldn't go any further. And it was because of the fog. She couldn't see the shoreline. And the next day, she testified at a news event that if only she had seen that she was just half a mile from shore, that she could have made it. What a great example to us. The shoreline for us is that glory land that is ours in Christ. But if we lose sight of the glory, we will not serve well, and we may even give up the battle down here. After completing the section on the seven churches, we now launch into the heavenly views of the book of Revelation. Now, it is a book of encouragement. Some people read the book of Revelation and seem to get very depressed. I would say if you're doing that, you're not reading it right, because this is a book where we are thankful that though there is war, there is the enemy of our souls exposed as that usurper trying to dethrone God and become the God of this world. We know that he loses. We know that he is cast down, and that all who are in Christ are brought into the new Jerusalem. Now, the main thrust of the book of Revelation is to call you to be an overcomer, that you never give up, but that you continue in the battle, and that you serve the Lord faithfully all your days. And of course, we live in the expectation that Christ is coming again. And that's our glorious hope. Everything will not continue as it is. And while we may see the advances of evil, and we may see days of horrible things before us, praise God, Christ shall return, and the end will come. Now, as you read the book of Revelation, you need to look for the sevens. Already we've had the seven churches. Well, also there are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials or bowls. Now, these are very significant because they lead right up to a point in history when the Lord returns. And the seven churches, well, we've looked at those. The seven seals is Revelation 3, 4, right up to chapter 8, 1. And at that point in the record of Revelation, the Lord returns. And you have all of those events in between of the seven seals. And then chapter 8, 2, right through to chapter 11, 19, you have the seven trumpets. And that is the same period of time, all leading up to the Lord returning. And so these are cyclical events. Or you might liken them to a graph that is on paper, and then you put one print down and you have certain details. Then you put over that an overlay and you get further details. And then you put down a third layer and you get even more details. And so each of these cycles ending in the Lord's return take you back to the beginning and then go through it again with more detail each time. Now, the book of Revelation, therefore, is not to be read like a novel. And you don't expect that you're going to find everything to come in chronological sequence, step by step, right through in historical record. But there are going to be these scenes. And then there's another scene. And then there's a further scene. And each of these scenes build on the picture and the scene of heaven. Now, chapter 4 is an introduction to heaven. And it reads here in chapter 4, verse 1, that John was in the Spirit and that there was an opening door into heaven. And he is on the outside. He is allowed to peek right into heaven itself. And, of course, what does he see? What does he see? That's the great question, isn't it? Well, the first thing he sees is a throne. And that throne is central. It is the major theme of the book. The throne is recorded 39 times in this book of Revelation. In fact, there are five other references, but they're to do with Satan, the usurper, trying to take the throne. But 39 times we have the scene of the throne as it is the center, command center, where all the decrees, the commands, and the will of God is sent forth to the people. The book is also very much about Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's not miss that. We would be wrong. Indeed, we would grieve the Lord if we are more interested in finding our pet theories in Revelation than in seeing the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. And the first principle of studying this book of Revelation is look for the Savior. Look for the Savior. Learn about the glory, the person, the attributes, and the power of the Lord Jesus. The second thing is, remember that we have no right to arrive at a complete and perfect interpretation of all the parts and passages of the book. There are things that are intentionally left to be fulfilled in the future. And prophecy must be fulfilled before it is filled out in its fullest interpretation. But we are given sights and sounds and symbols, and we are given a lot of information to digest in this passage. Now, chapter 4 could also be called the chapter of worthy worship. Because when you join John and look into this sight of heaven, you see the throne, you see the seats of the 24 elders, we see the four beasts, they are the living creatures. Now, they are angelic, cherubim. They are not beasts as you might find in a zoo. Don't think like that. Although they are referred to as they have the appearance of a calf and a lamb and a lion and so on. They are angelic creatures. And every one of them are worshiping. And we're told that when those four living creatures bow down and worship the Lord, the 24 elders also bow down. And they lay their crowns at the feet of the Lord, and they sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." And this is, therefore, a book about worship. And church leaders should make this, certainly this chapter and much of Revelation, the cue from which to take our worship. And if there's anything in our worship that you don't find in the book, that you don't find revealed, then we've got to deal with it. We've got to align our earthly worship with what we learn, the manner, the reverence, and the songs that they sing in glory. So here we have elements of worship around the heavenly throne. The first thing that I would draw out from this chapter, and I know it's going to happen through this series of revelation, I'm going to preach my heart out, and I'm going to go down to the door, and someone will say, but you didn't mention this, you didn't mention that. Well, if I did, we would be here until tomorrow night. We would not keep it within any kind of time at all. This is one of the great challenges of preaching on a passage like this. What do you major on? What do you expound? What do you leave to another time? This is a challenge. But the first thing I would draw out of this is the right preparation of heart. It tells us here that John, in verse 2, that when that scene was opened up, the trumpet sounded, and it says, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. And for our knowledge of heavenly matters, we are dependent upon what the Lord reveals. We need to be in the Spirit. We need to be Spirit taught. And it tells us that the door was open in heaven. And we ought to be content with that which is not revealed as much as what is revealed. We must not bring our agenda and our notions to the book and say, well, I want to see this. No, we've got to ask the Lord to show us and reveal to us the things that he would have us to know. Now, we know the half will never be told. We know that when we get there, it will be a million times better than any expectation that we could build up. We must use, however, the present light and privileges which are given us. Did you notice in that verse 1? After this, I looked. After what? After the seven letters to the churches. After the pastoral messages to the hearts of God's people, commending, correcting, calling to repentance, after those things were taken care of, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the faithful recording of the message to the seven churches, and the faithful consideration of them, leads to greater light and to a further introduction. And for this insight, John needed to be in the Spirit. And so it is with us. Can you imagine a Herod studying the book of Revelation? Could you imagine Putin, the president of Russia, studying the book of Revelation for his own ends? Oh, he would find things that he could use. But we need to be in the Spirit. We need to be moved by God. There's a requirement of a holy walk. And there's a requirement of a holy mind. And just think, this is John. This is John, the beloved disciple. The one of all of the disciples that had the nearest affinity to the Lord. Who rested on the Savior's breast. Who had close fellowship with him. Would you pray tonight that this book of Revelation and our studies in it would create within you a heavenly mind? Would you say, Lord, I'll give up any wrong thinking, and I will pray for the mind of Christ, that you might teach me more and lead me further in your word. And so this is why we need to be in the Spirit. And this in turn shows why we are so often slow to make progress in our walk with God. Maybe in a practical basis, would you pray a prayer every day? Lord, teach me from your word. Open my mind and heart to your word. I assure you that God will be well pleased with that prayer and reward you for it and give you deeper times in his word. Secondly, worship demands right views of the Lord's nature. If you look at verse 2, you will see that there is a description of the one who sat upon the throne. And immediately there is this introduction to the person of the Lord Jesus. And it says, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. You do not get a physical description of a person, but you get these impressions that are made upon our minds. This reference to a jasper stone, which is transparent. And as we think of the perfections of the Lord's glory, we have that laid out here. The sardine stone is red. And I haven't figured out all the reasoning, but commentators say that this red and sardine stone represents the justice of God. Now, I can run with that because I know that God is just. And I know that God is holy. And the proper definition of holiness is not squeamish. It is that he is right and righteous in his dealings with the world. And his justice controls each and every attribute, and therefore each and every act of God is controlled by that character, that characteristic of his righteousness and his justice. Now in verse 3, we have also the revelation of the rainbow. And there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like an emerald. And I thought I could have fun with that because we're talking about the Emerald Isle tonight. Maybe this is the Irish patch where all the saints from Ireland will be gathered around. But I won't do that. I won't do that. This is a wonderful picture of the Lord's mercy, the rainbow. And it certainly takes us to God's covenant promise that he will never again judge the world by a flood. And all around that throne is the rainbow, round about the throne, in sight like an emerald. And here is this covenant mercy that is made with God's people. If you're going to worship, you need to have peace with God. If you're a stranger to God, if you are offended at God, if there is something between you and God, you'll never worship him. You'll never get on your knees and open up your heart. You'll never get close. But when you enjoy mercy, and when you have laid hold upon the covenant of mercy, that great scheme of mercy and salvation that God sent his Son to be the Savior of men. And when you lay hold upon Jesus as your covenant Savior, it brings peace into your heart. You have acceptance. You have union. You are united to the Lord Jesus. And you enjoy mercy. When we come as a church together, we want to sing of the Lord's mercies. We want hymns in our hymn book that tell in poetry the beauty of the mercies of the Lord. And we want to tell the story that we have been saved by marvelous grace. So to worship aright, we need right views of the Lord's nature, and he's full of mercy to us. Moving on, we come to see that worship demands right company. Right company. And we have quite a list here as you go down these verses. Verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Now, these 24 are representatives of the church. 12 in the Old Testament, 12 in the New. And you'll notice how they're positioned. They're all around the throne. They have equality of position. If you ever want to have a mediating meeting, get a round table. Don't have an oblong table. If you have an oblong table, you'll have a head and a foot, and you'll have people at the sides. But if you have a round table, everybody's equal. Everybody is of the same standing and status. And so these are representatives of the old and the new church. And of course, 12 is the number of divine government. And you have the Lord, and he's got all of the church in mind as the worship, they worship together the Lord. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we'll jump down there just a little bit, and you get another view of the company, and you have a reference to the four beasts. Now, I've mentioned already that they are not physical animal beasts. They are cherubim. They are angelic beings. But you'll notice that they are worshipers. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And we're told that they are like these figures of a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. And in verse 8, they have six wings. That brings them down to what we learn in Isaiah, of that scene in Isaiah 6, where the angels, they have six wings, two with which they cover their faces, two with which they fly, and two other wings as well. And so these are the cherubims. Now, in Revelation, you're going to find a lot of opposites to Genesis. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, there were cherubims. They were burning seraphs that kept Adam and Eve out. These cherubims, they lead in the worship. They are the worship leaders, and they call all of heaven to worship. For example, we're told there in the verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sit upon the throne, then the 24 elders do so too. And so they're all in on this worship activity. And we do well to follow their example. And I have 6 minutes, six short points on how these elders and living creatures worship. Number one, their posture, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. There they are round about the throne, and they have access to God. Praise God tonight. As a Christian, you have access to God. This is your posture. You are in Christ Jesus. You're a branch in the vine. You're a member of the body. You are under the headship of Christ. And you have this posture and this position. Then in verse 4 also, you'll notice their purity. They are clothed in white raiment. Oh, what a beautiful picture of the saints, dressed in white. They are not brought in to be made white. Now notice this. They're not whitened up in heaven. They get into heaven because they have already the white righteousness of Christ. And that's what makes you a Christian. While we are in this world and not of it, while we are worshipers of God, our purity is the white righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And when we get to chapter 19, we'll learn more about that white righteousness. It is a wonderful, wonderful aspect of the worship of the Christian. And the principle of worship is purity. Leave the world outside. Leave all the muck and mire of sin and the worldly spirit outside our worship. Pray that you be deprogrammed from the world, and that you be crucified to the world, and that you be led into a true desire to worship in spirit truth and in that spirit of purity. Now, the next thing I notice, and again, verse 4, is their authority. They have crowns on their heads, golden crowns. Now, a crown is an appointed position. Coronation is the official installation to a position. And notice in verse 11 what they do with those crowns. This is just so beautiful, beautifully pictured for us. And again, we're dealing with sights that must impress us. What do these saints do with their crowns? Do they boast and brag about them in their own achievements? No, whenever those living creatures fall down and worship the Lamb upon the throne, the 24 elders gather around also, and we're told there at the end of verse 10, that him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Can you picture it? These are the representatives of the church. They are in heaven in glory. They're given these beautiful crowns. They are the reward of loyalty and faithfulness to the Savior. But they take those crowns and they lay them at the feet of the Savior. And they say, Lord, if you had not died for us, if you had not come in grace to open our eyes, give us new life, we would never be here. Lord, we give these crowns back, and we give you the honor and the praise of our hearts as we worship unto thee. That should be the mark of the Christian church too. And in your heart and mine, there should be a desire. Lord, I'm not here to gain glory of men. I'm not here for some honor to self. But I just want to magnify my Lord Jesus. I want to be in the place where God's word and God's name is honored. And I want to be a part of his kingdom work because he is worthy. He's worthy of my time and my sacrifices. He's worthy of my praises. And so they take their crowns and they lay them at Jesus' feet. We move now to 7 and 8, and we look at these four living creatures, and we see these gathering and prompting the worship. Now, the thing to notice is that they worship day and night. Ceaseless praise. Day and night. Verse 8. And they rest not day and night, saying. Now, sometimes people get put off the idea of heaven because heaven's going to be like Sunday worship, 24/7, endless. And they say, I'm not sure if I can handle that. You know, a sermon more than 40 minutes, that's too much. Going without any breaks, any interludes, without some material interest, I don't know. I'm not ready for that. No, of course you're not ready for that because you're not glorified yet. We're still in an earthly body. We still struggle against the flesh. But in glory, there will be no flesh. There will be no hindrances. There will be no distractions. And we will be super busy honoring, worshiping the Lord day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Three holies. Now, it'll be easy to jump to the Trinity, and I have no problem with that at all. But in biblical speak, the doubling of a name is superior quality. The tripling of a name is superlative excellence. And so this is a tribute to the exceeding majesty and the holiness of the one whom we worship in heaven. Verses 9 and 10 is the unity. There's marvelous unity here. They're not going in different directions. They've not got different ideas. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders join in. And there is their unity. The praises of one causes the chorus in another. And even in heaven, praise is infectious. It should be here too. I would pray that you'll go home tonight with a singing heart. I'll pray that there'll be some verse or hymn that you will remember and sing it all week. And that's what I would call victory in worship, if it is contagious and causes others to join in and praise God. Now, God's people need to go about singing and singing this new song. Bitterness, that's not worship, but that rubs off too. And a sour spirit in a Christian's heart is picked up very quickly. What about your life? What about our worship? What about our church as others visit us? Someone coming in for the very first time, never sat in a worship service before, or in our church, are they going to say, these are saints I want to join in their worship, and I want to add my voice to give them my songs? Their unity, verse 11, is their song. What do they sing? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There is a God of sovereign glory, honor, and majesty. Let our praises match up. Let our songs bring glory to God. He's the author of all things. Now that's a sermon in itself. He's the author of all things. In him we live and move and have our being. He gives us the breath we breathe. He gives us the heartbeat we enjoy. He gives us our strength day by day. Anything that you're going to do today or the week to come, the Lord is the giver of life, and we must recognize that we depend on him. Now, as I said two times already, that this book is meant to make an impression upon our mind. Is this the full story? Is this all that there is? No. This is just a little impression made upon us, that we might get stirred up and recognize the glory and the wonder of heaven that is ours. And there ought to be in us the gift of imagination, to take these sights, these sounds, and symbols too, and say, now Lord, let them do their work in my life, and let me have great thoughts of heaven and the glory that is before me. I want to tell you about an event that took place in 1936 in Winona Lake. A group of Christian musicians got together. They were invited by a couple who had a place right on a lake, and as they enjoyed each other's company for the evening, the sun was setting down over the lake, and they were not on any agenda, no particular business, but they watched the sunset and spoke of it, its hues, its colors, its reflections on the water, and as they conversed about it in the midst, the cousin of the hosts was blind, listened in, and at the close of the evening, he said, thank you all for giving me to see the beautiful sunset. And they asked, well, how did you see? You're blind. And he said, I saw those sights through your eyes. and what you saw informed me. And I could see beyond the sunset. Do you know the hymn? Those hosts and their name, let me get their names here. Their name is Brock. I have to go down a little further here. Their name is Brock, husband and wife. And they put together a beautiful hymn, Beyond the Sunset. And its words are, Beyond the sunset, O blissful morning, when with our Savior heaven is begun, earth's toiling ended, O glorious dawning, beyond the sunset, when day is done. Virgil Brock and his wife. And it was his wife's cousin who was the blind person who, through the contagious conversation of the evening, was able to say, I can see beyond the sunset. That's the view of the Christian. As we come to the light of God's Word and the things that are revealed, there is given to us the ability to see beyond. And it's that seeing beyond that makes living the Christian life glorious. Don't stop rejoicing as a Christian, but glory in heaven as your home.